Lord God, we ask that you would now choose to open up your word to us, despite me. Despite my inadequacies and failures, I pray, Lord God, that you would choose now to touch each heart here. Speak through the power of your word. Use this time for your glory in a mighty way. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Be holy. What does that mean? How does a person who is holy act? Some people might say, a holy person goes off by himself or in a small group, isolates himself from the rest of society, and spends all of his time meditating on God. Is that what holiness means? Another person might say, a holy person is someone who has his head in the clouds and his nose in the air. Another, thinking that they're being more positive, might say, holy people are close to God. It's good to have a few of them around so that you can ask them to pray for you. What does being holy mean? The title of the sermon is this, if you noticed it in the bulletin. Are you holy or are you a stumbling block? Our passage today tells us that if you are holy, you are putting no stumbling block, no obstacle in anyone's path to salvation. Conversely, if you're not holy, you are making it harder for those around you to come to the Lord for salvation. Far from having his head in the clouds and his nose in the air, far from being good only as an intercessor, this passage tells us that the truly holy person is the most effective evangelist. Why? For the holy person displays the character of God. The holy person communicates who God is to the people around him. Now remember where we are in our journey through this book of 2 Corinthians. At the end of chapter 4, we saw that endurance with praise and not the avoidance of pain is the evidence that the kingdom of God is among us. The fact that we can endure hardships with praise is the evidence of the kingdom. And then, in the first half of chapter 5, we saw that having an eternal perspective on events around us cures our fears of this world, fears for our physical suffering, and fears for relational suffering. And that having an eternal perspective helps us fear what we should fear, that is, God's judgment. And so, having that perspective, we walk by faith in what we cannot see, and we don't walk by sight, by looking at what we can see. And then in the second half of chapter 5, that same eternal perspective helps us to see the importance of spreading the gospel, of being God's ambassadors in this world. And we saw that we are compelled to be God's ambassadors by three aspects of God's character. By God's judgment, by God's love, and by God's sovereignty. We also saw in this chapter the elements of the gospel clearly laid out for us. that we were created for God's glory, but that every one of us has fallen short of that glory. Every one of us has failed to live a life that brings glory to God. Having failed to achieve His purpose for us, God would be perfectly just in casting us out into His wastebasket, the way that a potter would cast out and throw away a water pitcher that leaks. But instead, God provides a solution. He takes a perfect, holy, sinless man, Jesus Christ, His own Son, and credits Him with all our sinfulness, credits us with all the benefit of His perfect life, and then recreates us. He makes us a new creation so that we might become a people holy to Him. Finally, He calls for a response from us. Will you repent and believe the gospel? That brings us to today's passage. The Corinthians have heard the gospel during the 18 months at least that Paul spent with them in Corinth, in his previous letters, and now in this letter also. In that sense, they've received the grace of God. Some of them, Paul knows, are already saved. He has seen much evidence of that in their lives. Others, though, are not, and there's evidence of that too. So at the beginning of chapter 6, he appeals directly to them. Look at that passage now. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Working together with him then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Paul quotes Isaiah 49 verse 8 here to say, look, Isaiah prophesied this long, long ago. He prophesied about these very days. He saw these days. He longed to see them fulfilled. So you who are here, don't miss out on the grace of God which is offered to you. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the favorable time. The rest of this section, through chapter 7, verse 2, supports and elaborates on that statement. And in this, chapter 7, verse 1 is a key verse. Look ahead at that. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. In verses 3 to 13, Paul, in effect, shows us how he has fulfilled chapter 7, verse 1, in his personal life before the Corinthians. He says that he has lived a holy life before them so as to put no stumbling block in their path to their receiving the grace of God. His holy living was effective evangelism. So he exhorts them to open wide their hearts to him. He follows this with the exhortation for them similarly to be holy. And this requires that they separate themselves from those who claim to be believers but are not. So he calls to them, open wide your hearts, he says, to me, to God's true representative. And he tells them to restrict and restrain their affections towards those imposters, the false apostles among them, who would lead them astray. Only by this separation, from separating themselves from those who are false apostles, separating themselves from those who are not saved, can they live out the new covenant and display to the world its blessings. Only by this separation can they bring their holiness to completion and thereby serve as effective evangelists in the world. Well, that last paragraph was an overview of everything in this sermon, so that was chock full of information. There's a lot to swallow at once. So let's go back now and go verse by verse through this. We'll divide the rest of the sermon under only two headings. I'm sorry, the rest of the passage under two headings. And then we'll have a third heading that elaborates on some lessons from this for us. So first heading, personal holiness for evangelism. Personal holiness for evangelism. Second heading, corporate holiness to fulfill the new covenant. Corporate holiness to fulfill the new covenant. And then lastly, the Holy Church, God's evangelistic strategy. The Holy Church, God's evangelistic strategy. First of all, personal holiness for evangelism. Verse 3. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. We put no obstacle. This is related to the same word which we read commonly in the New Testament of a stumbling block. So we don't put any stumbling block in anyone's way. Instead we say, now is the day of salvation, says Paul. And if you don't receive it, if you don't receive God's grace, Paul is saying, it's not because I have made you stumble. I have lived in such a way that you can see the truth in me as well as hear the truth as I proclaim it. And so, if we are not living as Paul lived, if we are not living holy lives, we are presenting stumbling blocks to other people. So are you holy, or are you a stumbling block? As we fail to live up to the picture of the Christian life presented to us in Scripture, we are putting up barriers to people who know us, making it more difficult for them to understand what Jesus is like and His love for them. So often we think of holiness as something that God commands us or God desires from us, something that would be good, but we think of it only personally, me and God. But holiness, according to Paul, is the way he communicated the truth of the gospel to the Corinthians. Listen to this. Listen to this that Paul elaborates on now as he says how he lived among them. As servants of God, he says, we commend ourselves in every way. Or we might translate it this way. In every way, we show ourselves to be servants of God. I think that brings it out a little more clearly. In every way, every aspect, everything that I do, says Paul, I'm showing that I am a servant of God. That's what it means to live a holy life. To show in your attitude, in your actions, in your words, that you are a servant of God. Now, he details this in the next several verses. He says, first of all, in great endurance. This is a general category, and then he specifies how his endurance played itself out through the end of verse 5. There are three sets of three ways that he shows his endurance. Nine items, and they break down very clearly into three sets of three. Look at these. First, he has three words, three general words for distress. Afflictions, hardships, calamities, or tight places. General words talking about distress that he had to face, that he had to endure if he was going to live a holy life before the Corinthians. He follows this with three hardships caused by other people. Beatings, imprisonment, riots. Three circumstances under which other people made it difficult for him to live the life God had called him to. Finally, three hardships he chooses for himself in order to accomplish God's purpose. Labors, sleepless nights, the word is probably translated hungers or hunger, but I think it's referring to fastings here. Labors, sleepless nights, fastings. So Paul endures all this, knowing that in this way he can show that he is a servant of God, and thus, as he says in 1 Corinthians 9, by all means save some. His holy living in the midst of such trials shows that his delight is in God. And his delight is not in the things of this world that he's giving up. His delight is not in his personal comfort. Otherwise, he wouldn't be suffering beatings and imprisonments and riots. His delight is not in his food, or he wouldn't be choosing to engage in fasting. His delight is not in his personal comfort. His delight is not in his accomplishment. His delight is not in personal ease, or he would not put up with calamities and tight places. So Paul is showing that his delight is in God and in God alone. He's showing, furthermore, that God's promises are true and trustworthy, even when it might look to an outsider as if his whole world is falling apart. Now remember what we saw earlier in the book. Paul's accusers are saying, this guy can't be a servant of God, because God would not let his true servant suffer like this. If Paul were really God's servant, he'd protect him from this. He wouldn't let him be thrown in prison. He wouldn't let him be beaten. Paul is saying it's exactly the opposite. It's exactly the opposite. Endurance with praise, as we saw at the end of chapter 4, is the evidence that the kingdom is among you, not protection from trial. And my endurance, says Paul, in the midst of all this, is showing that my delight is in God and that I am indeed his servant. That's why I'm putting up with it. Well, in verses 6 and the first half of 7, he now changes from the subject of endurance to two sets of 4 that have to do with his character and the power by which he lives this life before God. So first of all, 4 aspects of his God-developed character that make him an effective evangelist. Purity, knowledge, patience, and kindness. Purity. This Greek word particularly refers to sexual purity. And sometimes we think of holiness only in that regard. It's not only sexual purity, but sexual purity is an important part of holiness. Holiness is being set apart for God. And if we are set apart for God, then being sexually pure is a very important part of that. And it's easy to see how failure in the area of sexual purity could destroy Paul's witness as an evangelist. But just so, imperfect knowledge could do the same. A lack of patience, a lack of kindness. Each of these would lead to failure as an evangelist if it is absent. The next 4 are four sources of power for Paul that enable him to live this out. Now here, much as I am pushing this church towards the English Standard Version these days, I have to say that the English Standard Version obscures the truth of the Scriptures here. English Standard Version reads, by the Holy Spirit, by genuine love, by truthful speech, by the power of God. I think that obscures the point here. Remember, in the middle of chapter 5, Paul writes, the love of Christ compels us. And that is in the context of evangelism. I think the genuine love, unhypocritical love, to give a literal translation, is referring back to the love of Christ that we just saw a few verses earlier. And then truthful speech is more literally word of truth, which the NIV is actually the way that it renders it. Word of truth. This is the same expression that Paul uses in Colossians 1 verse 5, and there he defines what he means, word of truth, comma, the gospel. So I don't think he's talking about truthful speech here. He's talking about the gospel, or he uses the same expression in 2 Timothy 2:15, saying a minister of the gospel needs to rightly divide the word of truth. And there, that's referring to the entire Scriptures. So I think word of truth here is referring either to the gospel or to all of Scriptures. Both would apply. So we might paraphrase what Paul is saying through these four items in this way. In every way, I show myself to be a servant of God by the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's power in my life, by the love of Christ coming through my life, by my reliance on the Word of God, and by the power of God. So when we see it that way, we have the three persons of the Trinity being the source of Paul's power together with the Word of God, the Scriptures, supplementing that and being one way that those three persons of the Trinity work through him. Well, think of it now in terms of yourself. Can you say that? Can you say, in every way, in all that I do, I show that I am a servant of God by my reliance on the Holy Spirit, by my exhibiting the love of Christ, by my reliance on the Word of God, and by God's power working through me? That's what Paul says. That's why he's an effective evangelist. Well, the next phrase in the list stands alone. With weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. This word translated weapons need not mean swords. A shield would also fall into this category. And I think that's what he's saying. He's talking about offensive weapons in your right hand, defensive weapons in your left hand, spiritual weapons of God. So to use the image from Ephesians chapter 6, the offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, the defensive weapon, the shield of faith. Verses 8 to 10 hardly need comment. As Paul goes through contrasts that he faces, let me just read them to you and think about how they make Paul an effective evangelist. Through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. Paul started this section by saying, I commend myself. But realize that as he commends himself, nevertheless, many people react negatively to him. We've already seen that. And he's recounted that. People have beaten on him. They have thrown him in prison. They have dishonored him. They have slandered him. How is he yet commending himself to them? He's commending himself in that he's put no stumbling block in their path. He has lived a holy life before them, so the offense for which he is being beaten is the offense of being a man of God. Just so with Daniel. Do you remember that? In the story of Daniel in the lion's den, Daniel's opponents search, they try to find something they can find about him that they can accuse him of. And there's a wonderful verse in that chapter where it says, they searched and searched, and they concluded, the only thing we can accuse Daniel of will have to be something concerning his God. And so they accuse him of praying. That's their accusation against Daniel. That's the worst they can say about him. There was no dirt they could find on him. Just so with Paul. He's beaten, he's thrown in prison, but the fault, the reason for that is not anything about Paul, it's about Jesus Christ. Paul has been faithful. He's punished for his faithfulness. He's not punished for his personal sinfulness. And when you're punished for your faithfulness, that's a cause for rejoicing, not sorrow. So thus, he's always rejoicing. Always rejoicing. In verses 11 to 13, Paul then concludes this section by exhorting the Corinthians. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also. When Paul says you are not restricted by us, but are restricted by your own affections, he's using the verb form of the word which was translated calamities up above, or tight places. So we might paraphrase Paul this way. I am not a stumbling block. Indeed, I've restricted myself for you. But you have been restricted in your affections towards me. Open wide to me. Otherwise, if you don't open wide to me, God's apostle, God's representative here, that's evidence that you've received the grace of God in vain. So open wide your hearts to me. He underlines this point again in verse 2 of chapter 7. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. Implying, I think, that his opponents have done all three of those things. And yet the Corinthians seem to have wide open hearts to these opponents of Paul and be restricted in their affections towards him. Now be clear here. Paul is not saying, oh, please, please like me. That's not his point. His concern is not that the Corinthians personally like him. That is not his goal. His goal is for them to come to God. His goal is for them not to have received the grace of God in vain. He wants them to repent. The problem with their lack of affection towards him is that it's evident that they never received that grace of God truly. He is God's ambassador, as he's just said. And if you reject the ambassador of a country, you're rejecting the country. So to reject Paul is much more serious than a breakdown in an interpersonal relationship. To reject Paul as God's ambassador is to reject God. And that's what motivates Paul. Paul's motivation is their salvation. So this is Paul's personal holiness for evangelism. Paul, in effect, is living out that passage from Matthew 5 that we read earlier today, being poor in spirit, being meek, being a peacemaker. He's living out all these things before the Corinthians so that he might communicate clearly who God is, who Jesus Christ is. Are you willing to live up to that same example? Are you willing to live out the love of Christ by the power of God, through the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God, to bring many to Jesus Christ? Personal holiness for evangelism. But in verse 14, he begins to move from personal holiness to corporate holiness. Let's read this whole section from chapter 6, verse 14 to chapter 7, verse 1. Many people refer to these verses out of context. When we see them in this context, I think they come alive in a new way. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. In context, what's he talking about? The context is evangelism, and he's writing to the church. He talked about in this letter the false apostles who are in the church. He said, open up your hearts to me. And he says right after this, what we just read, we've wronged no one, we have corrupted no one, we have taken advantage to no one, like those false apostles have done. What Paul is saying here is that they are to separate from those who claim to be believers whose lives are not consistent with that claim. That's what Paul's talking about here. Separating within the church from those who are giving evidence that they have never been a true believer in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 5, which we read earlier in the service, helps us here, because there Paul clearly states that he does not expect us to separate from unbelievers in the course of our daily affairs of life. There, he makes it crystal clear that his goal is separation from those who claim to be believers and who are living lives that are grossly at variance with God's law. So, in effect, Paul is saying this: open your hearts to me, but close your hearts to those who are in your midst, who are opposing the gospel, those who are maligning me, the one who has proven to you that he is indeed a servant of God. There are some who are receiving the grace of God in vain, so separate yourselves from them. Don't confuse the world around you. Don't confuse the unbelievers outside the church by having unbelievers in the church. Now, Paul pulls no punches here. Remember, he just said he commended to them himself to them by being patient and kind. He is patient and kind. But he's also forthright in recognizing and naming evil and unbelief when he sees evil and unbelief. The conflict and contrast is between righteousness and lawlessness, light and darkness, between Christ and Belial, which is another name for Satan, between believers and unbelievers, between the temple of God and the temple of idols. There can be no connection between these, says Paul. Verse 16 is particularly strong. We, and there's a very strong emphasis in the Greek on this word we are the temple of the living God, not them. And then he quotes the Old Testament. And in his quotations from the Old Testament, he relates a series of new covenant promises. Back in chapter 3, verse 6, he called himself a minister of the new covenant. And we saw then, when we preached on that passage, and we read earlier in this service, the main New Covenant passage from the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. Remember the four main points we made about the New Covenant? The four ways it differed from the Old Covenant? True forgiveness, not just a picture of forgiveness. True forgiveness. Second, everyone will know the Lord, not just a remnant of the people, but all of the people, all of God's covenant people will know Him. Thirdly, there will be the fulfillment of the goal of the Old Covenant, that the people would be God's own possession. And finally, that God would write His law on their hearts. Now think about that. If the Corinthians are claiming to be a new covenant community, they're claiming that everyone in their fellowship has God's law written on their hearts. That everyone in their community knows the Lord. How can their community have among them those who do not know the Lord and clearly do not? If they're going to live out what it means to be members of the new covenant, they cannot tolerate in their midst those who give evidence of not being a part of that covenant. And in the new covenant, everyone knows the Lord. It was one thing for the people of Israel to have those within their kingdom who were clearly not believers. But in the new covenant, that cannot be. So he says, go out from their midst and be separate from them. Now note who he's talking about. Who are they supposed to separate themselves from? He's not talking about other true believers who differ on one matter of doctrine or another from yourself. That's not his point. His point is to separate from those who are not believers. Do not confuse the world by having unbelievers in your midst. Do not violate the witness of the church to the world by having unbelievers in your midst. Do not assuage the conscience of the unbeliever to make him think that he is saved when his life is proving that he is not. So just as we saw in the poem about Paul and Barnabas, in the incident that Paul records in Galatians 2, Paul publicly opposed Barnabas and Peter to their faces before the whole assembly because the road that they were beginning to walk down was a road that would end in apostasy, a road that would end with the gospel being completely confused. To make people think that there were two different types of salvation, one for Jews and one for Gentiles. So Paul says in chapter 7, verse 1, since we have these promises, beloved, that is, the promises of the new covenant, the promises of God's presence, the promise of God's love, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So Paul says, you are holy. God has made you to be holy, so show it. Live it out. This is what it means to bring to completion. You are holy. God has declared you as holy. You are justified, as we saw in 2 Corinthians 5:21 last week. You are now righteous before God, So live it out. Be righteous. Personally and corporately. Personal holiness for evangelism. Corporate holiness to fulfill the new covenant. Thirdly, the Holy Church, God's evangelism strategy. As we've seen throughout chapter 5 and on into this chapter, Paul is emphasizing the importance of evangelism throughout this section, and just so here. Paul's personal holiness was intended in part to enable him to be an effective evangelist in Corinth, and the Corinthian church's holiness is intended as a way to make them effective evangelists. As we mentioned, this whole chapter is an elaboration on that verse at the beginning. Do not receive the grace of God in vain. Be saved. Be holy. Be an evangelist. Bring holiness to completion in the fear of God. Now, Mark Dever says God's strategy for evangelism is the church. What does he mean by that? When we think of strategies for evangelism, what comes to your mind? Usually some method of knocking on doors or some way of presenting the gospel or a way to explain a tract. But two recent writers put it this way. The church knows that its most credible form of witness and the most effective thing it can do for the world is the actual creation of a living, breathing, visible community of faith. The most creative social strategy we have to offer is the church. Here we show the world a manner of life the world can never achieve through social coercion or governmental action. We serve the world by showing it something it is not, namely, a place where God is forming a family out of strangers. The only way for the world to know that it is being redeemed is for the church to point to the Redeemer by being a redeemed people. When we become what God intends us to be as a church, we prove to be different than the world around us. We prove that God is working among us. If we look like the world, we display nothing to the world. If instead we are holy, if we become what God intends us to be, individually and especially corporately, we communicate God's character by our actions and by our relationships. Jesus says, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." So God's holy church is God's plan, primary plan, for evangelism. Where do we see this? Where can we find an example of this? The church in this country is pretty difficult to find examples of this. Pretty difficult. Pray to God that He will do that here in Desiring God Community Church. That this church would be a community of people who love each other, who spur each other on, who are not afraid to get in each other's faces and to confront each other, who will be committed to each other. Pray that God would do that here. But praise God, there are examples of this today. And I want to tell you a little bit about the church in China. China was the country with the largest number of foreign missionaries in it in the early decades of the 20th century. In the 1920s, there were approximately 10,000 foreign missionaries in China. By 1949, and the communist takeover of the entire country, we don't know exactly how many Protestant believers there were, but estimates are around 700,000. And most people, most of the missionaries who left China at that time, despaired for the Chinese church because they knew what was going on. One part of China, 49 pastors had gone to try to do cross-cultural ministry shortly before the communist takeover. All of them were arrested. Only one of them ever left prison. Another Chinese pastor was hauled up on top of a building, let down by a rope, and asked if he would still proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. And when he said yes, he was dropped. But it didn't kill him. And so they raised him up again and dropped him again. There are hundreds and thousands of stories like that. Many, many believers were killed for their faith in China in the early years, and many more continued to be arrested and killed over the next 50 years. But after 50 years of persecution, after 50 years of being stripped of all the externals, having no church buildings, and few Bibles even, by 1999, again, we don't know the exact number, but there were approximately 80 million evangelical Christians in China. 50 years of persecution. Why? Why such effective outreach? Why such evangelism in the middle of persecution? Well, first of all, it's a miracle of God by all means, but God used the purity of the church that remained, the holiness of the church that remained, to communicate to unbelievers the truth of the gospel. There are very few hypocrites who are going to risk their life to come to a house church meeting. Now, the Chinese house church movement sees itself as uniquely raised up by God to spread the gospel to Muslim, Buddhist, and Hindu countries between China and Jerusalem. And so I have a book here which you'd be welcome to look at, called Back to Jerusalem, just published this year, by three Chinese house church leaders laying out their vision for what they believe God has called the Chinese church to. Let me read you some selections from this and think about how the holiness of the church, how God uses His holy church as His main strategy for evangelism. So I'm now quoting from the book. The past 50 years of suffering, persecution, and torture of the house churches in China were all part of God's training of us. He has used the government for His own purposes, molding and shaping His children as He sees fit. That is why I correct Western Christians who tell me, I've been praying for years that the communist government in China will collapse so Christians can live in freedom. This is not what we pray. We never pray against our government or call down curses on it. Instead, we have learned that God is in control of both our own lives and the government we live under. Instead of focusing our prayers against any political system, we pray that regardless of what happens to us, we will be pleasing to God. Don't pray for the persecution to stop. We shouldn't pray for a lighter load to carry, but we should pray for a stronger back to endure. Then the world will see that God is with us, empowering us to live in a way that reflects His love and power. This is true freedom. There is little that any of the Muslim, Buddhist, or Hindu countries can do to us that we have not already experienced in China. The worst they can do is kill us, but all that means is we will be promoted into the glorious presence of our Lord for all eternity. The Back to Jerusalem missionary movement is not an army with guns or human weapons. It is not a group of well-dressed, slick professionals. It is an army of broken-hearted Chinese men and women. Whom God has cleansed with a mighty fire. And have already been through years of hardship and deprivation for the sake of the gospel. In worldly terms, they have nothing and appear unimpressive, but in the spiritual realm, they are mighty warriors for Jesus Christ. God is calling thousands of house church warriors to write their testimonies with their own blood. We will walk across the borders of China, carrying the word of God into the Islamic, Buddhist, and Hindu worlds. Thousands will be willing to die for the Lord. They will see multitudes of souls saved, as well as awaken many sleeping churches in the West. Hundreds of Western missionaries spilled their blood on Chinese soil in the past. Their example has inspired us to be willing to die for the Lord wherever He leads us with His message. Many of our missionaries will be captured, tortured, and martyred for the sake of the gospel, but that will not stop us. The Chinese church is willing to pay the price. Think about this couple of sentences in the middle of that. We shouldn't pray for a lighter load to carry, but a stronger back to endure. Then the world will see that God is with us, empowering us to live in a way that reflects His love and power. That's exactly what Paul did, isn't it? It's exactly what Paul did. His endurance commended him. And people could see that he was being empowered by God to live in such a way that he was reflecting His love and His power. That's what holiness is all about. It's what holiness is all about. What about you? Are you willing to be holy by God's power so that you individually will put no stumbling block in anyone's way? Are you willing to live out holiness as a church body, so that we might effectively communicate to those around us what it means to be the body of Christ? Are you willing to sacrifice to live this out? Are you willing to sacrifice by opening yourself up to each other and being vulnerable to each other as you truly love? Are you willing to love those, even those who are despised in our society? Are you willing to live out the truth of God's Word, even when to do so might cost you the respect of others, or your position in society, or your comfort, or your health, or your life? Are you willing to find your joy and satisfaction in God and in Him alone, and hold very lightly everything else that God gives you? This is the New Year's call to Desiring God Community Church. A call to be the church, to show who we are, and to show who God is. So I exhort you, love from your heart for the sake of Jesus Christ those who are bound to you in the church. Love especially those who are different from you, so that we might most effectively show to those around us that we are a community, not because we're like each other, but we are a community bound together by Jesus Christ Himself. And then step out like Paul. Step out like our Chinese brothers and sisters, in unity, with courage, with prayer support, knowing that you might fail in the eyes of the world, but knowing that He commands us to go out, that He commands us to spread His word. And obedience to God is success. Disobedience to God is failure.